Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me now in the power of your Holy Spirit. May you enlighten the word in our minds so that we can behold wondrous things from your law. We thank you, Lord, for this truth. Sanctify us now in your truth. In Christ's name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 is man's relationship to God, these verses, 8 to 17, are man's relationship to the land. If you remember, this is kind of like a close-in video shot. You know, when you watch a football game and you see instant replay, you see the play the first time, that's Genesis chapter 1, and then after the touchdown, you see that close-in viewpoint of exactly what happened in more detail is exposed in that snapshot. That's what Genesis chapter 2 is to Genesis chapter 1. It's giving us intricate details regarding day 6 of creation and God's creation of man. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, let's look at verse 8. Let's look at this land in which God intentionally placed Adam. You'll notice Moses uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. He planted a garden in Eden. Now, at this point, this is a world that exists before the flood. And what happened in the flood is that essentially the world was decreated and recreated. Many scholars think that there was a large landmass, sometimes called Pangaea. And when the flood happened, you have the formation of the continents that we have now and these vast oceans in between. But before, all of this was essentially one piece of land. And I say that to point out the fact that these geographical locations, archaeologists have not been able to find. And really, they won't be able to find because we're dealing with a completely different topography that existed when Eden was created, when the garden was created. Now, if you look at verse 8, I want you to notice two things. One, Eden is a region in that land. So Eden is a specific region, and the garden is part of Eden. So it is not that the garden is all of Eden. The garden is part of Eden, just like Raleigh is part of North Carolina. And God formed the man. We saw that last week in verse 7, and he put him there in that garden, in that region of Eden. And God builds this garden. Look at verse 9. "Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So God creates trees in this garden, and he creates trees for two reasons. One, because they're beautiful. We'll talk more about that momentarily. And two, because they're good for food. In the midst of that garden, look back at verse 9, there is two trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, these trees are not just metaphorical or symbolic. People talk about that these trees are simply allegorical. They're mythological. They represent truths that point beyond themselves. But we must point out that the author, Moses, views these as historical trees, and we'll return to their meaning. Look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now, like I said, this world is much different from ours, and people talk about the names of these rivers, the names of the rivers, Pishon, which means the gusher, Gihon, the Tigris, Euphrates. Most likely the Tigris and Euphrates are not the same Tigris and Euphrates rivers that are there on this landmass. You know how things go. People associate places with places that were previously named before, and it can be something completely new. One time we had a cat named Moses. Moses, unfortunately, died. We got another cat. Guess what we named him? Moses. Moses. Different cats, same name. And land works a lot like this, doesn't it? Where you have a land that has one name, something happens, and later on people remember the former thing and they say, what are we going to name it? Let's come up with a name. We name it the same name. And I think that's what's going on with these rivers, because you can't really look at the geography of the current Tigris and Euphrates and trace those back to what is described here. Now, here's what's really fascinating. So notice he says that the river, the fount of this river, comes through Eden, through the garden, which is the source, and then it breaks up into how many rivers? Four rivers. Now, do rivers flow uphill or downhill? Rivers flow downhill. What that means is that this garden was essentially on a mountain top. And out of that mountain, going downhill, is one source, a headwater, that divided up into four other rivers. So the garden is essentially a mountain sanctuary. Some argue a precursor to the tabernacle and the temple. And we'll see more about that momentarily. Verse 11, you see the names of these rivers. First, the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. And there was gold there. Gold was important even in this ancient world. Verse 12, the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there as well. Bdellium was a tree sap that you could burn, and it created a fragrant aroma. So if you wanted something to smell nice, bdellium would be used, and then onyx stone in addition to gold, a commodity that was valued. Verse 13, you have the other river, Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. Verse 14, you have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So what are we to make of this? How are we to approach all this and think about it, in particular to its application to us today? What does this teach us about how God created man and how man is to relate to the earth? And I think what Moses is teaching us is that man has three basic functions here. Three basic functions. The first function is this. You could also say purpose. Man was made to delight. Man was made to delight. As I was thinking about this week, in Luke says of Adam, when he's going through Jesus' genealogy, do you remember how he describes Adam? He says, Adam, a son of God. Adam, a son of God. When you have a son, how do you care for and treat a son? Do you give him bad things or do you give a son good things? Good things. Remember what Jesus said. He says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So God, our Heavenly Father, is Adam's father, and he places Adam not in a barren wasteland, not in a desert, not on some Mars topography, but in a beautiful, lush garden. The word Eden means delight. That is the literal translation of Eden. In fact, that word is used, jot down Psalm 36:9, you give them drink from the river of your delights. Same word, Eden. Eden is the land of delight. The Greek translation of Eden is paradisios, which is where we get our English word paradise. God places Adam in a paradise. You see, friends, God is good. He's good. And notice how this paradise is described. Look at back at verse 9. With trees that are pleasant to the sight, the aesthetic of trees, God put him in a place that he couldn't just function, he could, but that he would enjoy, waking up and looking at the trees. I remember Grace Ann and I got engaged at a place right south of Charleston near Beaufort called Old Sheldon Church. And on the road near Old Sheldon Church, there's these different plantations. And I remember stopping and looking down this road. And it's like that scene from Forrest Gump where you look down that road and it's just, you see the oaks on either side going all the way down, probably a half mile, and that Spanish moss hanging down. And it's, you're just transfixed. You're just looking down that road. And of course, it's private property. I wanted to walk down, but you're just invited to walk amongst those trees. It's just beautiful. One time, Kenny and I were out in California. You know, Kenny knows everybody and everywhere. Everywhere I go with Kenny, he knows somebody, and he knows how to get around in every place. We landed at LAX, and Kenny's like, hey, I want to show you some things. And he drove me down a street called Rodeo Drive. You know, and you just look up at the palm trees. You know, Kenny's driving, and I'm just taking pictures and videos. It's just beautiful. You're just captivated by the beauty of these trees. I was watching a movie. It's a war movie about World War I called 1917. Anybody see that? 1917? And here's the fascinating thing about the movie. The movie, it's about war. It's about the battles that took place between the Germans and the British. But the theme is trees. At the very beginning of the movie, there's a lance corporal, and he's asleep underneath a tree. Solace, rest. And then another soldier comes up. He says, I need you to deliver a message. I need you to deliver to a message to the front lines. A group is going to attack, and if they do, they're actually walking into an ambush. And so the entirety, the duration of the rest of the movie is him trying to get through the front lines, what they call no man's land, all the way to this battalion that's going to make an attack to prevent them from walking into a trap. What happens is as he goes through no man's land, there are no trees. None. And all the artillery barrages, they've all just been, it's just been laid flat completely. The land is a barren wasteland, completely decimated. And he goes through, and the whole movie is him navigating through this. And at the very end of the movie, the very end, after he delivers the message, he sits down again underneath a tree. And there he rests. You see, a tree represents life, peace. They are a gift of God, not just so that we see, but what does he say? Look at back at verse 9. Also for what? For food, to enjoy something good to eat. And you have to think about the fruit in the garden. You know, no pest, no herbicides, nothing tainting this fruit. It was absolutely perfect to the taste. And I know we like to eat meat. At this point, sin had not entered the world. There is no death. There is no steaks. But you have to think that this fruit was especially good and made up for the lack of meat. Wonderful, wonderful to eat. I know you little boys, you're like, vegetables and fruit, how could this? Trust me, this was wonderful food to eat. And not only that, but this gushing spring, you don't know how much water was coming out of this to provide the source for four rivers, but all the water that Adam needed to drink and to cultivate the land. And most importantly, what does water represent, especially in the New Testament? Do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? Jesus told her, John 4:14, the water that I will give him, talking about the person who believes, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water, flowing water, represents the life of God in the Holy Spirit. It represents communion with God. So when you have the vision of the future, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Ezekiel 37, in Revelation 22, there is a river that flows out of the habitation of God, and it represents the communion with God. And friends, I would submit to you that that is what made Eden ultimately delightful. Genesis 3:8 says that Adam would walk with God in the cool of the day. That the reason why Eden was so wonderful and so pleasant and so pleasurable is not just merely all the trees and all the fruit and all the water. It is because God was there and man communed with God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We can't forget that second part. And enjoy him forever. Remember Augustine, he said, you have made us for yourself. And until we rest in you, we will not be satisfied. We must find our rest in God, our pleasure in him. And one of the problems that people experience in this world, and one of the reasons why people are so unhappy, is because they're on a pleasure carousel and cannot find ultimate satisfaction. They go from one pleasure to the next pleasure to the next pleasure to the next pleasure. And friends, God made us to enjoy pleasureful things. It's not that enjoying pleasureful things are wrong. It's that our ultimate enjoyment is to be found in God. So there's a type of Christianity, an ascetic Christianity, that says don't enjoy the good gifts that God gives. That if you really want to be spiritual, you need to renounce your possessions, you need to give it away, you need to live as a monk in a cave or something like that. That's not the Christianity that's depicted here. But the Christianity that is depicted here is a Christianity that says, yes, enjoy the gifts that God gives, but not ultimately. Ultimately, our enjoyment is to be found in God. Paul said, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. True Christianity says, enjoy everything, but don't let anything take away your joy in God. And that's a fight. This is a fight, if we're honest with ourselves in this materialistic world. If we're honest, our problem is not in being ascetic monks, but our problem is with materialism. Our problem is in chasing the pleasures that our world offers. Our problem is the mistaken idea that something else besides God will provide the joy that we desire. But friend, the reason why Eden was so delightful is because Adam and Eve communed with God. And until you figure that out, you're never really going to be happy. That ultimate joy is found in Him. And then all the gifts that He gives, marriage and house and home and children and these vehicles that we drive around in, all of these you appreciate as God's gifts. You hold them with an open hand. They're His, and He's given them to you, but they ultimately point back to your enjoyment in God. And then you enjoy those things, but not as ultimate things, because all of those things are ultimately going to belong to your kids or going to be in some garbage dump somewhere. Your ultimate inheritance is God Himself. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So that's the first function. We were made to delight. The second function of man is we are made to work. We are made to work. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That word work means to labor, to toil, normally in an agrarian sense. For example, Proverbs 12:11 says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Adam is also told to guard or to keep the land. It's the same word that's used of the angels in Genesis 3:24 that are called by God to guard the entrance to the garden and the tree of life. Now, here's what's, I think, interesting, is there's a connection here to God's command to Adam and what the priests are called to do in the book of Numbers. The priests, three times in the book of Numbers, are called to work in the tabernacle and to guard the tabernacle. Let me just give you one example. Numbers 3:7 says, they shall keep guard, same word, over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister, work, same word, at the tabernacle. In other words, I think what God is describing in terms of Adam's work is a priestly work. Remember in Genesis 1:26, Adam is told to have dominion over the earth as a vice regent of God. That is a kingly work. Here he's given a priestly work, and then he's called to name the animals. That is a prophetic work. Who else held the office of prophet, priest, and king? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is a second Adam. The first Adam also functions as a prophet, priest, and king. So this is a priestly work. He works in this garden temple, if you will. He guards it. Guards it from what? Intruders. He obviously fails with Satan coming into the garden. He fails to keep and guard the garden as he should. But he's given these tasks, essentially functioning as a priest. What's the point in all this? Is that God made man at the very beginning, this is before the fall, before sin, to work. Work is God's design for mankind. We think of work as a bad thing. You know that song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend? You know, I just can't wait to get off. I want to enjoy my time away from work. But God made man to work. This is part of the purpose for which we were created. Paul says this, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Listen, you are serving the Lord Christ. So we were meant to work and work for the commendation of God. Now in Genesis chapter 3, one of the results of the fall and sin is a curse. The woman is cursed in what area? Childbearing. The man is cursed in what area? Work. He says, now your work is going to be hard. You're going to toil. There's going to be strife. You're going to battle thorns and thistles. And now work is not something that is as fulfilling as it was originally designed. It's going to be challenging and it's going to be difficult. I was reading a Christian, really the guy who started the biblical counseling movement is a man by the name of Jay Adams. And Adams said something really interesting. He said the main cause of depression in people relates to work. The main cause of depression relates to work. How so, you ask? Well, several ways. One, when people stop working. When people stop working, they feel like they no longer have a purpose, like they're no longer needed in this world. I read a study that said the most dangerous year of a man's life is the year he retires, because all these health issues start to happen because the man just feels like, what's my purpose here? What am I doing here? After my grandfather, I was down in the Houston Medical Center. He got a leukemia diagnosis. I watched him. I saw the nurse give him the diagnosis that he had leukemia. And we drove down to his real estate office about an hour south in Lake Jackson. And I went and bought fajitas for us. And we're sitting there in his office eating fajitas. He's got a leukemia diagnosis. And again, we're in his office. He's you know, still making calls, still doing stuff. And he looks at me. I'll never forget this. He said, Grant, never stop working. Never stop. And he kept working, and he kept teaching his Sunday school class till he could not do it anymore. He kept going. And there's a sense where he found his purpose in that, his meaning in that. And that's a good thing. Another reason why work brings depression, this is a real one I think many of us have dealt with, is that we don't achieve what we hoped to achieve. You know, this is the reason why people who work in manual labor jobs don't get depressed. You know, because if you're digging a ditch or you're laying sod or you're painting the side of a building, you see your work. Right, you sit there and you enjoy your 44-ounce Dr. Pepper, and you look at the side of the wall that you painted, and there's a deep sense of satisfaction, isn't there? That's why I love to get on a riding lawnmower and just mow, and you look at that field before you mow it. It's all grass is going everywhere, and then you look afterward. You see those straight lines. Maybe you mowed it in a diagonal way, and there's a sense where you've completed something. And there's just this feeling, this good feeling of fulfillment. Whereas those who work with people, like me, or a teacher, or, here's a big one, mothers, people who work with people, the end result isn't always seen, is it? You get up, you work really hard, and the people that you work with, it doesn't seem like they're making the progress that you hoped that you would see. And that's why mothers, very prone to depression. Pray for them. It is a very difficult task, working with people. And that is why, what does Paul say? Did you catch it? Work heartily as unto the Lord. Because, do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? The Corinthians, question, good church or bad church? Really bad church. And you're dealing with people like that. What does Paul say? He says, my work is to please the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4. You're not the judge of me. Ultimately, I'm not even the judge of myself. The Lord is the judge. And so when you're working, God created you to work. You work for the Lord, and you leave the results to Him. And that's how you don't fall into depression, because if you're just focused on the results, guess what? In a fallen world, are you ever going to achieve exactly what you set out to achieve? No, you will not. And so if your happiness is dependent upon the result of the work, you will always be prone to unhappiness and dissatisfaction. Here's another one. This is a big one. Our work not being appreciated. You work hard, you lay it out there, and no one says anything about it. Or how many times do you do something and it's unseen? Nobody sees you do that work. And again, who sees? God sees. Coram Deo, remember, before the face of God, we live before an audience ultimately of one. God sees. Ultimately, Jesus says it's even better to do things in secret, where your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, and vice versa. Why? So you will have reward in heaven. So keep doing good. Keep doing good. You will be rewarded for doing good. But if we're looking to the commendation of men, the attaboys, the pats on the back, for our outlook, you will always be dissatisfied. There was a theologian, and I loved reading this guy, named George Eldon Ladd, and he wrote amazing things. But Ladd wanted to be accepted by the theological guild. And he wrote to be accepted by the guild. And when that didn't happen, even though he wrote amazing quality work, he slipped into depression and drunkenness. So you look to God even when you aren't receiving the praise that you think that you deserve. Here's another one. Our work being left to someone who will undo it or destroy it. You ever work really hard at something and you say, what's the point of all this? I'm just going to turn over the keys to Joe Smucatelli. You know, and I've seen what Joe Smucatelli does. It's not pretty. What does Solomon say? Remember Ecclesiastes? He says, I hated all my toil. I hated it all in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. I saw this clip of George Lucas, you know, the guy who invented Star Wars, signing over the rights of Star Wars to Disney for $4 billion. And you see him with the pen, and as he signs over the rights and puts the pen down, you see he's immediately sad. He immediately regrets it. And I think he knew Disney's gonna mess it all up, which they did. But perhaps the greatest reason why work and our relationship to work leads to depression is what's called procrastination. Is work that when we go to sleep at night, we know that was left on the table, that something is undone, that something that we should have done, that we know that we should have done, is left undone. And then over time, that bad feeling grows worse and worse, and it leads to paralysis, because that task now that was maybe significant at one point now is a mountain, and it feels like it's immovable, and you don't have the motivation to tackle it, or maybe even the know-with-all, the wherewithal to how to tackle a task, and it begins to crush you, and it crushes your outlook. Here's a quote from Adams. He says, the key to warding off depression then is this. And this is so insightful. Listen. Do not follow your feelings when you know that you have a responsibility to discharge. Do you hear that? I think we often wait for that moment of inspiration. Oh, I'm going to feel good, and I'm just going to do that work. But he says, no. Don't wait for that moment of inspiration. Do the work. He says, instead, against your feelings, you must do as you should. And when you do, even if at first you do so mechanically, simply because you want to please God and you know that he wants you to do this, in time, listen, your feelings will change. Did you hear that? In time, your feelings will change. I heard Tommy Nelson talk about, pastor in Texas, talking about expository preaching. He said, study the text. Your emotions will follow. In other words, I don't get hyped up about a text and say, I'm going to preach that text. No. Study and show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Your emotions will follow. So you do the work, and then you begin to have those feelings of satisfaction. You don't wait for the feeling. And what ends up happening, successful people know this, is you set measurable goals, maybe 2 to 3 things a day that you can accomplish, and then you endeavor to do those things, and you do your best to not allow anything to inhibit you from doing those things, and you accomplish those tasks. And then the emotion will follow. So we are created to work, we are created to delight, and third and finally, we are created to obey God. We are created to obey God. Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So remember, we saw these trees mentioned earlier, these 2 trees. They're not symbolic trees. They were real trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represents the life of God. It represents eternal life. It probably, by eating from its fruit, sustained eternal life. We know this because in Genesis 3:22, God removed Adam from the tree of life so he would not take of the tree of life and thus extend his fallen condition into perpetuity. In Revelation 22:2, there is the tree of life. In the New Jerusalem, we're told that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in some physical way, God uses means, and he uses fruit from the tree of life to sustain eternal life. But like I said, at a broader level, the tree represents life with God, satisfaction in God. The biblical writers pick up on this. In Proverbs 3:18, wisdom is described as a tree of life. Proverbs 3:18 says, "She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." In Proverbs 13:12, the life of fulfillment with God is a tree of life. It says, "But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Wise words in Proverbs 15:4 are a tree of life. So this idea of the tree of life being the life of God in men is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. Do you remember in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks according to the word of God." The psalmist says he is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Now, Jesus brings us eternal life, does he not? He does. Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would be called the branch, that he is a tree that brings life. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15? He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." He is the tree by which every believer receives spiritual sustenance and life. Jesus embodies what the tree of life essentially was. So the tree represents this life with God, communion with God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. It represents the capacity to have knowledge outside of divine revelation. It represents man's pursuit of knowledge outside of God's revelation. Knowledge of good and evil is a quality that God has. God has knowledge of good and evil. This is clear. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's true. What Satan said there is true. God knows good and evil. In Genesis 3:22, God says this, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." So the knowledge of good and evil is a quality that God has. But here was the test. Who put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Did Satan put it there or did God put it there? God put it there. God put the tree in the garden there as a test. Would man rely on God's revelation of himself and of the world? Or would man autonomously seek knowledge apart from God? That was the test. Would man try to do an end around God and say, "I can arrive at knowledge in and of myself apart from divine revelation"? By the way, that is really what the Enlightenment was all about. The Enlightenment was, we are smart enough to arrive at a basis of knowledge apart from the Word of God. That was Enlightenment thinking, that we can use our minds, rationalism, we can reason from one place to the next. I think, therefore I am, and therefore I exist, and therefore this world exists. We can think rationally, logically, that we can build out laws and ethics, you know, do unto others as we would have them do to us. We can build out an ethic and a law apart from revelation. That was Enlightenment thinking to the core. 2 days ago, Grace Ann and I and the kids, we went up to Monticello, and the University of Virginia. Very interesting. Jefferson. Did Jefferson accept divine revelation? No, he made his own Bible. He cut pages out that he didn't like. He designed the campus of UVA. And at the very center of the campus, different than Oxford and Cambridge, where they have a chapel, you know what he put in the very center? A library. Man can study and arrive at truth apart from revelation. And that was the test. You say, why was it so significant that Adam and Eve ultimately took of the fruit? As Sproul said, it was cosmic treason against God. Man was rejecting God's knowledge and saying, I can arrive at the truth on my own. It was a rejection of the truth that God gives. Now, did Adam and Eve, and we're going to study this more, did they arrive at a knowledge of good and evil? Yes, but from the dark side. You know, does a gangster know more about evil than you do? Does somebody that is in the underbelly of crime know the intricacies of evil more than, say, a person who's walking uprightly? Of course they do. But you don't want that knowledge. You don't want the knowledge of shame and guilt. But yet that is what Adam and Eve subjected themselves to. God would have provided all the knowledge of himself and told them and their posterity what they needed to understand about the world, about evil, and about all those things. But they rejected that and said, we can arrive at this knowledge on our own. Now, a couple quick distinctions. Adam had ultimate free will in a way that you and I do not. You see, we are born under the curse of original sin, where our desire is to do evil from the very beginning. We have to teach our children not to disobey, but to obey, right? Because by birth, this side of the fall, our will, Paul says, is in bondage to sin. We are a slave of sin. That's how we're born. Adam was not a slave of sin. He was able in that moment to not sin. And if he would have not sinned, if he would have passed the test, we would still be in Eden. Because he was, remember what we studied? He was the head of the covenant. And he was our representative. And so he was faced with a choice. Do you continue to eat of the tree of life? Avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He was faced with that choice. Ultimately, Eve was beguiled. She was deceived by Satan. She gave fruit to Adam. And Adam plunged the world into sin, death, and destruction. Notice he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is a Hebrew idiom, in the day. It means surely. In other words, it will really happen. Death in what way? Well, there's really three types of death. There's spiritual death, which is separation from God. There's physical death, which is the separation of the body and the soul. And then there's the final death, or the second death, which is to be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they subjected mankind to all three. We're all born spiritually dead. We're all born in physical bodies that will die. And unless we repent and trust Christ in faith, we will all be subjected to the second death, because he is our representative. That's why we need Christ. So I'm going to close here. Let's think about the work of Christ. You always want to close with hope in the gospel. Think about the wonders of the gospel. Think about the wonders of what Christ accomplished. Christ, as a second and final Adam, did he delight in the Father? Did he delight to do the Father's will? Absolutely. Delighted in God, as often was his custom, was out praying to the Lord. Did he do his Father's work? Yes. That's what we're celebrating. The perfect and completed work of Christ. Christ completed the work perfectly. Perfectly. Did he withstand temptation? Not in a nice garden, but a wilderness after fasting for 40 days? You see it? He's redoing Adam. Where Adam fails, Jesus is successful. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus is successful. Where does Jesus take us? I've read the end, I've read ahead. Go read Revelation 21, 22. Where does he take us back to? A new paradise. It's a new Eden. There's even a tree of life. It's back. And the river's flowing. You see, if you're in Adam, you're doomed to destruction and judgment and death. But in Christ, there is newness of life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And your destiny is changed to a new heavens, a new earth. It's a new garden city. He brings you all the way back to the beginning, so to speak. It's amazing. It's amazing. So the question is, are you in Christ, the greater Adam? Heavenly Father, Lord, we meditate about these things, the function that you designed man for, to delight in you, to work hard unto the Lord, and to be obedient children. And Lord, we thank you for the obedient Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient, even unto death. He perfectly obeyed your will. And so, Lord, we thank you for what Christ has accomplished, his perfect work. And we thank you, Lord, for our future, our hope. Lord, that you will bring us into this paradise, this new heavens, this new earth, which you have designed, in which we will no longer need sun or moon, because you will be the light, that you will provide the tree of life, 12 types of fruit, Lord, for the healing of the nations. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the new and better Adam. We pray, Lord, that we would be obedient, that we would delight in you, that we would give thanks to you for these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.